Please take out your Bibles and open them to the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. That is our Old Testament reading this morning. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17. And in this passage, the Lord is speaking to King David through Nathan, and this is the Lord's response to David when he decided in his heart that he was going to build a house for the Lord, or a temple for the Lord. And so the Lord's response to David was, I will build you a house. You will not build me a house. And so we'll read this passage. But first, let's ask the Lord for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you have given us your word, and you have promised that this is an eternal and abiding word, that though heaven and earth will pass away, the words that you have given us, the words of Christ, will never pass away. And we pray, Father, that you will give us grace and enlightenment by your Spirit, that we may have understanding. We pray not only, Father, for understanding, but also for a renewed will, that we would seek to do what your word commands us, and also that we would rejoice at the promises and the grace that you give us in Jesus Christ, as that is made known to us in the scriptures. And so please bless us today as we hear now the reading and the preaching of your holy word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 17, and this is the word of the Lord. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones on the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And now turn to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 38. And if you are visiting this morning, I will let you know that recently we began a new sermon series through the Gospel of Luke. And so I've been away for a couple of weeks, so it's been a little bit off and on. But we are now at Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And I'll read through verse 38. So this is the passage for the sermon this morning, and this is the word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Two Sundays ago in Luke, we read about an amazing thing that God had done, and that is he opened the womb of Elizabeth. Elizabeth was an elderly lady. She was also a woman who had been barren her whole life. And so the fact that she could conceive a child was a miracle of God's grace and power. And it was such a miracle that her husband, Zechariah, whom we are told was a righteous man and blameless before God, that even he failed to believe the messenger, Gabriel, when he told him that his wife would conceive a child. But it happened, as God said that it would through the angel, and John the Baptist was born to Elizabeth, who was called barren. Now today our passage concerns an even greater miracle of God, and that is the conception of a child in the womb of a young woman, really a girl, who was not barren nor old, but who was a virgin. And what makes this an even more amazing miracle, what makes this the miracle of miracles, was that the child that was conceived in the womb of this girl was none other than the incarnation of Almighty God himself. That God himself took on human flesh, became man, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that is our subject today, the conception of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who was conceived by the power of the Spirit in the womb of Mary. And in the conception of Jesus, God did three things. First, he fulfilled his promise. Secondly, he demonstrated his power. And thirdly, he advanced his purpose. So God fulfilled his promise, he manifested his power, and he furthered or advanced his purpose. First, God fulfilled his promise. 6 months after the archangel Gabriel appeared to Zechariah and declared to him that he and his wife Elizabeth would have a son, Gabriel then paid a visit to a young girl by the name of Mary, who lived in an out-of-the-way place in a village called Nazareth of Galilee. She was betrothed to a man named Joseph. And for the Jews in those days, in the days of the New Testament, a woman who was betrothed to a man was almost married to him. It was a commitment that was as binding as marriage. But nevertheless, during the betrothal period, they did not come together in a physical union, in that marriage union. And so Mary had not known Joseph, and she had not known any other man for this matter. She was a virgin. And Mary's situation, if it was typical of other young women or girls who were betrothed, she was probably only 12 or 13 years old. That's very likely that she was that young at the time that the angel appeared to her in this passage. But there was nothing remarkable or extraordinary about Mary. In herself, she was an ordinary young girl. Nevertheless, she was chosen by God for the most extraordinary honor and blessing, and that is to be the mother of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the first thing that Gabriel says to Mary speaks of this incredible honor that God gave to her. Gabriel says to her in verse 28, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." Greetings, O favored one. If you were part of our last book discussion or theology class that we had a couple of months ago, you'll remember that one thing that we talked about was before the Reformation, the church understood this verse to be saying that Mary was full of grace. And that was based on an inaccurate Latin translation. The real meaning in the Greek is the one that's reflected here in the English Standard Version, that she is favored by God. But nevertheless, you could see how this understanding of the verse that Mary is full of grace, that this played into the idea that was commonly accepted by the church at that time and still accepted by the Catholic Church today, that Mary was somehow not just the recipient of the grace of God, but that she was one who gives grace. She is a dispenser of grace because she is full of grace. But that's not what the scriptures actually say. She was favored by God. She received grace from God. That is why the angel uses this greeting with her. But that raises a larger question for us. As Christians who want to be faithful to the scriptures and to believe what God has revealed, what do we make of Mary? Well, there is no biblical warrant that we ought to worship Mary, that we ought to pray to Mary, or that we ought to consider that she was without sin. Mary was a sinner. She was just like you and me. She was born with sin. But at the same time, Mary says in verse 48 of chapter 1, that from now on, all generations will call me blessed. So there is something special about Mary because of what God did for her. And so we do honor her and we bless her, or we call her blessed, but we do so not because of something intrinsic to her, but we do so because of her relationship to Christ, because God chose her to be the mother of our Lord and of our Savior Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And therefore, we do honor Mary, but only as one who has received grace and favor. We do not honor her as one who gives or dispenses to us grace and favor. That honor goes to Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the source and the giver of grace to us. To get back to our passage here, Luke tells us that Mary was greatly troubled by this angelic greeting. She tried to make sense of it. You can imagine that you too, if you were greeted by an angel, would be troubled by that. It would be a frightening thing. And particularly this greeting that she is favored by God. What did that mean? And so as she's trying to make sense of that, Gabriel continues to speak to her, and he says in verses 30 and 31, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then Gabriel goes on to explain to Mary just who this son will be, just who Jesus will be. And he does so by referring to a promise that the Lord had made to the people of Israel through David many centuries before. And that promise was this, that one day a descendant of David, a son of David, God would raise him up to the throne of David, and he would rule over the people of God forever and ever. This is the promise that we heard read from 2 Samuel chapter 7. And through Nathan the prophet, the Lord had declared to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, the Lord said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And then as Gabriel is speaking to Mary, he tells Mary that Jesus will be called the Son of the Most High. So this is a reference to this promise that the offspring of David who would rule over the people of God would be a son of God. The Lord also said to David in verse 13 of 2 Samuel 7, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so he promises the throne of David. Likewise, Gabriel tells Mary that Jesus, that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Back to 2 Samuel, the Lord said to David through Nathan in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me." It will be an eternal reign The son of David will reign forever over the people of God. And Gabriel tells Mary that her son, in verse 33, will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And so the promise of a child that Gabriel gave to Mary, that this child that she would conceive, the promise is this, that or the message is this, that this child would be the fulfillment of the promise that God made through David, or to David, that he would raise up his son to rule over the people of God forever. But this was also the promise of the Christ. And this is the promise that God had made to his people ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin in the garden. And that is that one day God would raise up a Savior. He would raise up one who would rule over God's people, who would save them, and who would rule over them forever. This was the promise of the Messiah, the Christ. And this was going to be fulfilled when Mary would conceive in her womb this extraordinary child, that all of God's promises were about to be fulfilled. And one lesson that you and I can take away from this today is this, that God keeps his promises, that God remembers his promises, and he keeps every one of them. It was for centuries and centuries that the people of God held on to this promise that one day Christ would come. One day the Son of David would be raised up. One day there would be salvation and peace, and God's people would thrive under the rule of this Son of David forever. Just imagine how long that wait must have seemed for the people of Israel. Remember, at the time, at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, it had been 400 years since God had last spoken to his people. For 400 years, they didn't even have a new word from God from the prophets. And for even longer before that, they were holding on to this promise. They were waiting and waiting and waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. And perhaps they were tempted to think that perhaps God forgot his promise, that it would never be fulfilled. But God always keeps his word, and he brought to pass what he said he would. Galatians 4:4-5 tell us, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. When the fullness of time had come, God fulfilled his promise. Now, as a Christian, you have the Word of God. You have every promise that God makes to you in Jesus Christ. He promises many things to you. The Lord promises that as your Father in heaven, that he will provide for you in this world, that he will take care of you in this life. He also promises in the Scriptures that as you belong to him, he will work out all things for your good and for your salvation, that he will guard you and keep you in his grace and love in this life. He promises to protect you from the evil one. He promises that he will bring you into his glorious kingdom. He also promises that one day, at the return of Jesus Christ, that he will raise up your bodies from the grave, and that you will have a body then that is imperishable and incorruptible forever. These are all the promises that God makes to you through his Son, Jesus Christ. But as we go through this life and the day-to-day struggles that we experience in life that can be so uncertain, so filled with fear and fraught with danger, as you face these uncertainties, as you struggle with pain and sorrow, as you struggle with sin and temptation, sometimes it's tempting to wonder, will God keep these promises? Has he forgotten them? Is he really taking care of me? Is he really working out all things in my life? Is he working those out for my good? Well, know this, that he will fulfill every promise. He will take care of you. He is causing all things to serve your salvation. He will bring you to your heavenly home because he has promised he would do so in Jesus Christ, and he never fails to keep his word. And as you wait for God, trust in him. remember that he works out all things according to his timetable, not ours. He works out all things according to his schedule and in his own way, not in the way that we would like. But know this, that when Gabriel gave this message to Mary, that she would conceive this son who would fulfill the promise that God had made to his people throughout the ages, that he would give them the Christ, the Savior, that proves once and for all that God keeps his word and he will fulfill every promise that he has made to you in Christ Jesus in the Scriptures. And so, first, God fulfilled his promise. Secondly, in the incarnation or the conception of Jesus, God demonstrated his almighty power. There's another scripture promise that was fulfilled when Mary conceived by the power of the Spirit the baby Jesus in her womb, and that is Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. I'll read that verse to you. This is Isaiah 7, 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And so the promise was, the prophecy was, that a virgin would conceive. A woman who had not known a man, she would conceive a child in her womb. And we know that this is not possible. We know that this cannot happen. And for the last 100 years or so, many liberal Bible scholars have tried to downplay what the scriptures teach about this, or they've tried, or they've rejected altogether the testimony of the scriptures that say that Mary was a virgin when she conceived the baby Jesus in her womb. And no matter how sophisticated and scholarly the arguments are, the issue really boils down to this. Are we ready to believe, or will we reject the truth that God is able to do what he wills to do, even if it is impossible to us? Is God able to cause a baby to be conceived in the womb of a woman who is a virgin? Do we believe that God is God and that he can do a miracle, that he can do this? As Christians, we say, yes, we do believe this because he is God. And therefore, if the scriptures testify to us, as they do, that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Spirit apart from a human father, that he was a miraculous conception, we believe that God can do this because he is God. He is not bound by the laws of his creation. And so to reject this miracle, to reject what the scriptures plainly teach us, is really not so much rejecting the miracle as it is an attack against the integrity and the character and the truthfulness of God. It is saying, God cannot do this. God is not able to do this. He is not omnipotent. He cannot do a miracle. But we believe that God can because of who God is. He is the Creator. He is Almighty. And he can do all things. As Gabriel tells Mary in verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing is impossible with God. In fact, God, ever since creation, has been in the business of doing the impossible. We would say, humanly speaking, it is impossible that something can be created out of nothing. It is impossible that there would be something out of absolute nothingness, and yet that is what God did at creation. He merely spoke his word, and out of absolute nothingness, out of the void of nothing, came the universe and all that it contains. That is a miracle of omnipotent power, that God can create something out of nothing. We would say that it is impossible for a nation of slaves who are serving under the yoke of the most powerful man in the world, who was the head of the most powerful military in the world. It is impossible for a nation of unarmed slaves to gain their freedom from that man. And yet that is exactly what God did in the Exodus. By his almighty power, by mighty works and by miracles, he brought his people out from under the yoke of Pharaoh. We would say it is impossible for a man who is dead, for a man who has been in the grave for 3 days, it is impossible that he should be raised to new life. But that is what God did on the third day in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He who was dead was brought back to life again. He burst the bounds of the tomb and came out alive and victorious over death. We would say it is impossible that an obscure Jewish sect with just a few dozen followers in this faraway place in the Roman Empire, that one day it would grow to take over the entire empire without any force, without any weapons, but only by a message from God. That is impossible, yet that is what God has done. That is what God did when he grew the church in the early centuries after the death and resurrection of Christ. And there are so many other things that we would say are impossible. It is impossible that a God who is just and righteous, who is holy, who cannot compromise his righteousness and his integrity one bit, it is impossible that he should forgive sin, that he should forgive my sins. And yet that is exactly what God did when he gave up his son Jesus Christ on the cross, when he died for sinners in our place. God forgave our sins. He did the impossible. And given the reality of sin, given the reality that by nature we are spiritually dead in our sins and trespasses, we would say it is impossible that someone who is dead spiritually should be made alive. And yet this is what God does every time. He sends his Holy Spirit into the heart of a sinner. He regenerates. He makes alive that sinner so that he who is dead is now alive. He is born again. He lives. God does the impossible every time a sinner is converted to Jesus Christ. When the disciples asked Jesus, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus said in Matthew 19:26, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Recently, I've been rereading a book that I read over 20 years ago. Maybe some of you have read this book. It is called Born Again by Chuck Colson. Some of you are old enough to remember the Nixon administration. For some of us, it's a distant history, the stuff of textbooks and so on. But Chuck Colson was the special counsel to President Nixon in the early 70s. And of course, he was at the very center of all the Watergate scandal. And Colson had a reputation for being the most ruthless of Nixon's advisors, the one who was willing to stoop the lowest, to play the dirtiest tricks to advance the cause of the Nixon administration. He was called Nixon's hatchet man. But in the midst of all that Watergate scandal, Christ got a hold of Colson's heart. He was, as the book says, he was born again. He became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And he became a faithful and devoted Christian for the rest of his life. But at the time of his conversion, even the world, even the unbelieving world, recognized that something extraordinary had taken place, that there was a miracle, really, that had taken place. And one Boston newspaper editorialized this: "If Mr. Colson can repent of his sins, there just has to be hope for everybody." And that's true. There is hope for every sinner because God does the impossible. He can convert the worst sinner and make him a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. Because he is God, he can soften the hardest hearts. He can humble the most arrogant unbeliever. He can transform the most avowed enemy of God and make him the most loyal and devoted follower of Jesus Christ. And if you today, if you believe in your hearts, if you confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is Lord, if you believe that God raised him from the dead and that he was raised for your salvation, you are living proof of this truth that God does the impossible because he has brought you from death to life. He has made you one who is a rebel against God. He has brought you into his kingdom. He has given you the righteousness of Christ, and he has made you a son of God. If you are a Christian today, you are a living testimony to this truth that God does the impossible. And he will continue to give you grace and strength to do what seems to you impossible to do. There are so many times as Christians in this life that we know what God wills for us to do, and yet as we consider doing it, we think it's impossible. I can't do it. I just can't do it. I can't overcome this addiction. It is too powerful. It is too strong for me. I can't get beyond this sin. I can't be patient in my circumstances. I know that is God's will, but I can't do it. It's too difficult. It's too the situation is too tough. I can't be patient. I can't be content with my life now. Oh, I would be content if this person was different, or if these things were different, or if I had more money, or if I lived in a different place, then I could be content. But right now, I just can't be content. It's impossible. I can't ask this person to forgive me. I can't go to this person and confess my sin to him or to her. I can't humble myself in that way. It's too humbling. I can't do it. Or I can't love this person. I know I'm called to love this brother in Christ or sister in Christ, but they're so stubborn. They're so difficult. They don't listen. How can I love this person? I can't do it. But God is the God who does the impossible. And what Paul said about himself, every Christian can say, and that is Philippians 4:13. He said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And the Apostle Paul said this not because he had supreme confidence in himself, but he said that because he knew that in Jesus Christ he has an inexhaustible store of grace and strength to do what God calls him to do, as impossible as it may seem to him at the time. Do you believe that nothing is impossible for God? Do you believe that God can do what is humanly speaking impossible? Mary believed it. We saw 2 weeks ago that Zechariah, godly man though he was, he failed to believe a word that sounded too good to be true, that his wife, his old wife, his barren wife Elizabeth would bear a son, conceive and bear a son. But Mary believed the word of the angel, that though she was a virgin, she would conceive. And she says in verse 38, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. If God says to you in his word, and this is what he does say to you, that his grace is sufficient for you, that his grace is sufficient to meet all your needs. His grace is sufficient to enable you to honor him and to please him in this life. If he says that his power is made perfect in weakness, if God says to you that through Jesus Christ you can do all things through him who strengthens you, then believe it. Trust that this word from God is true, that the God who created all things from nothing, the God who caused Jesus to be conceived in the womb of a virgin, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, he is Almighty God, and he will give you the strength and the power and the grace to do what he calls you to do as a follower of Jesus Christ, as impossible as it may seem to you at the time. And so God, in the conception of Jesus, he demonstrated his power. Finally, God advanced his purpose in giving Mary Jesus in her womb. Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, Joseph, all the Jews, all the people of Israel at this time, they were waiting, they were watching, they were hoping for the coming of the Christ. They knew that Christ would rule over them. They knew that he would be their Savior, but what they didn't understand was what kind of Savior he would be. They were looking for a Savior from Rome. They were looking for political deliverance. They were looking for an earthly kingdom. But Jesus was given to them to be a different kind of Savior and to establish a different kind of kingdom. He came in order to save his people from their sins. In fact, that's what the name of Jesus means. It means that the Lord is salvation, or that the Lord saves. And when the angel appears to Joseph in the Gospel of Matthew in a dream and tells Joseph that the name of the child that Mary will bear will be Jesus. He says that you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And so this was God's purpose in giving Christ to his people and in conceiving Jesus in the womb of Mary. It was to bring about a far greater salvation than they imagined, but a salvation from sin and death and guilt and condemnation because of sin. But if Jesus was to accomplish this salvation for us, two things had to be true about him. And these two things are the two things that Gabriel tells Mary that will be true about this baby that she will bear. First of all, Jesus had to be holy. If there was to be salvation from sin, Jesus had to be holy. And by his conception by the Holy Spirit, God ensured that Jesus would be holy. So Gabriel says to Mary in verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy." Now, one reason why Jesus could not have been conceived by natural means, why he could not be conceived as a result of the union between Joseph and Mary, is this: that had he been conceived in that way, he would have inherited the sin that we all inherit from our parents, and ultimately that we inherit from Adam. Jesus would have shared in what theologians call original sin, that is, that inborn, innate sin that pervades our whole being, even at the time of our conception. But Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, therefore he was holy, even at conception. He was free from all sin, and he remained holy throughout his life because he lived a life of perfect and flawless obedience to the will of his Father in heaven. And so Jesus was holy, and because he was holy, he was able then to serve as an acceptable sacrifice on behalf of sinners. Jesus could, in our place, bear the judgment of God that we deserved in order to take away our guilt and condemnation. He could not do that if he himself were a sinner, but he was not. He was holy, and so he could save us from our sins. But the second thing that had to be true of Jesus is not only that he had to be holy, but he also had to be fully God. He had to be divine. He had to be God in the flesh. And Gabriel says that this will be true of Jesus when he refers to the son that she will bear. He refers to him twice as the Son of God in verses 32 and 35. Jesus was not a Son of God, but he was the Son of God. And as the eternally begotten Son of the Father, he shared fully in the divinity, the deity of the Heavenly Father, so that he was, even at his conception in the womb of Mary, even as he continues to be in glory, very God of very God. He was Almighty God, the Creator, manifested in human form, in the flesh, when he was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. And because Jesus was God and man, his sacrifice then on the cross has infinite value and worth. You see, the problem that we have as sinners is that we have sinned not against other human beings, but we have sinned against God. And God is an infinite God. He is a God without limits, without boundaries. Therefore, his justice requires an infinite satisfaction. If we have sinned against him, nothing less than eternal condemnation can satisfy the justice of God. But this is where the deity of Jesus is so important. Because he was the God-man, therefore, the sacrifice that he offered in himself at the cross was sufficient to satisfy that infinite demand for justice. It was satisfactory to God, so that our sins can be completely forgiven. And so one implication of that truth is this: that it doesn't matter how heinous your sins have been. It doesn't matter how far you have fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how wicked and evil you have been in the past. If you repent, if you trust in Christ, there is sufficient worth in the sacrifice and the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from every sin, from every transgression of the law of God. You are forgiven in Jesus Christ, and you are forgiven because of who Jesus is. He is God and man, fully God. So his sacrifice takes away your sins completely if you trust in him. And in this salvation, all the glory goes to God alone. One thing that's wonderful about this passage is the way in which God worked through such lowly and obscure means. I mean, what is Nazareth? Whoever heard of Nazareth? It's not Rome. It's not Carthage. It's not even Jerusalem. In fact, Luke has to go out of his way to explain to his readers where Nazareth is. It would be like writing to a friend and you would say, well, before Wasilla became famous, you would say, I live in Wasilla, a town in Alaska. Mary was from Nazareth, a town in Galilee. But that was the place where Almighty God chose to become man, in this obscure village in some faraway place in Palestine. And who was Mary? Mary was a nobody. She was just an obscure girl living in this obscure place. She was not the daughter of a king. She had no claim to any fame or celebrity or status. She was not an important person by worldly standards. She was just an ordinary girl. And yet, God chose her and she to bear in her womb the person of God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God chose this way because he is most glorified when he works through those means that man considers to be weak and insignificant and lowly. And that truth was never more manifest than at the cross of Jesus Christ. Because here God did his most glorious, his most wonderful, his most praiseworthy work in that despised and cursed and shamed instrument of death, the Roman cross. There the Son of God offered himself as a sacrifice for sinners. But there the glory of God is most manifested because there he brought salvation and life to his people. And at that, and if Christ is your Lord, if you trust in him, that salvation and that life is yours. And God has done this. He has brought about our salvation in this way so that all praise and all glory and all honor would go to him. So let's give thanks to God for this great salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that indescribable gift and the life and the peace and the freedom that we have in him. Father, we pray that you would give us grace that we might trust in you who does the impossible, that we would believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We thank you, Father, for this gift of life through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we pray that you would help us to walk in that, in your grace throughout this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.